The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. This is the single most basic and important truth in Christianity, and every true Christian believes it. Beyond that, Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And he is the heir of all things. He is the savior of all who will trust him. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. In fact, Colossians 3:11 tells us that for believers, Christ is all and in all. Now you say, okay, that's basic Christianity 101. We all believe all of that. But is there something the Lord Jesus Christ is not? Is there something he is not? Yes, there is. He is not a created being. When it comes to Jesus, this is one of the things the religions of the world all challenge. They say he is a created being. While nearly all of them recognize the fact of the historic Jesus, they refuse to believe in him as God in human flesh. And the reason should be obvious when you think about it. If they did believe that Jesus was God in human flesh, they would have no choice but to abandon their false religion. Every false religion would fall instantly. They would have to believe what he says about himself. And they would have to believe what he says about them. They would have to admit their sin. And they would have to turn to him for forgiveness. See, that's the reality of what it means for Jesus to be God in human flesh. They would have to do all of those things. But since most people refuse to do any of those things, abandon their false religions, believe what God says about Jesus and about them, admit their sin, turn to him for forgiveness. Since most people refuse to do any of those things, they invent a Jesus that will work out for them. They invent one. They invent a Jesus who will fit into their religion, whatever it may be. They invent a Jesus who will work for them. I put that in quotes. In other words, one that they can control. Here's what I want you to do, Jesus. That kind of thing. They invent a Jesus who they can keep in a box and bring out whenever they need him. They invent a Jesus who was a very nice man. Always a very nice man. And one who just can't wait to pour out an endless stream of warm fuzzies on everybody. Isn't that the Jesus they invent? None of this is new, by the way. It's been going on for the last 2,000 years. Why? Well, the world has to reduce Jesus to someone other than who he really is so they can keep their man-made religions. Because if there's anything the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ always destroys, it's man-made religions. Listen to just how some of the more well-known world's religions define Jesus. Hinduism says that Jesus was just a man, a guru actually, an incarnation of the Hindu god Vishnu. That's who Jesus is to the Indians, to the India Indians, the Hindus. Buddhism, well, Jesus was just a really smart guy. He was an enlightened man. Islam, Jesus was just one in a long string of prophets of Allah. He was simply a man on a par with Abraham or Moses. Islam says the greatest prophet of all, of course, was Muhammad. And since Muhammad is more recent than Jesus, well then, Muhammad is where it's at. Jesus was just a man. Judaism. Jesus was a good man, but a false Messiah. And he certainly did not rise from the dead. The Watchtower Society, we know them better as Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus was created by God and in fact is Michael the Archangel. Christian Science. Jesus was just a man who displayed the Christ idea. If you can figure out what the Christ idea is, let me know. basically what they say is that it means that Jesus learned how to become almost perfect. And in Christian Science, you can become almost perfect too. That's the idea. Latter-day Saints, you know them as Mormons. Mormons deny the Trinity. That's the first thing. They deny the Trinity. They say they worship Jesus, but they deny the Trinity. They say God created Jesus as a spirit child. His body was actually created, his physical body was created when Elohim, God, had sex with Mary. That's Mormon theology. And on it goes. The world seems to think Jesus is just fine. That is until the subject of his deity comes up. You want to separate true Christians from everybody else? That's the point. That's it. His deity. When his deity comes up, the world says, no, we're not going to buy that. No. We'll take the rest of it, but not that. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that Jesus is deity. He always was and he always will be. Now, I know that virtually everyone here this morning believes that, so why am I bringing it to the fore? Aren't we continuing our verse-by-verse study in Luke's Gospel? Well, yes, we are. We are. Next week, we'll return to the Gospel and begin with Luke 15, verse 1. And then in the following weeks, we'll see Jesus' concern for the lost in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We know him better as the prodigal son. That's the next few weeks. By the time we finished Luke 14, it had become obvious that Jesus was calling all of those who would follow after him to put him ahead of their families, their friends, their homes, their jobs, their positions, their possessions, and even themselves. He taught that in no uncertain terms. Oh, how we try and wiggle out of that. But that's what Jesus taught. In no uncertain terms. He said that anyone who refused to do so could not be his disciple, his follower. More than that, he said that anyone who refused to put him first was not worthy of him. Jesus' point was that if we would be true Christians, we would need to turn our backs on the things of this world. Nobody said that would be easy, did they? We would need to turn our backs on the things of this world. He was going to the cross. And if we would follow him, we would need to count the cost of being a true Christian. Count it. If we're going to follow him to the cross, we need to understand what we're getting ourselves into. That's the truth. That's part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sadly, that isn't the way the gospel is usually preached anymore. Today's modern gospel tends to leave out the cost. It usually presents Jesus as someone who just can't wait to give everyone what they want, to save them, whether or not they have any intention of following after him at all. People are seldom told there is a cost to be paid for following Jesus, for submitting to him as Lord of their lives. Rather, sinners are generally led to believe that they can have all the benefits of the Savior Jesus and not worry about submitting themselves to the Lord Jesus. But as we've seen over these last few weeks, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior cannot be separated. They cannot be separated. So we spent 2 weeks on the subject of the Lordship of Christ. We looked at the theology of his Lordship, and we learned that salvation in Christ demands that we receive him as Lord. And then we looked at the history of the church and we saw that for 1900 years, the church taught that very same truth. Only in the last century has theological liberalism begun to cheapen the gospel and present a so-called salvation that diminishes or even eliminates the need to recognize and submit to the Lordship of Christ. It's a gospel that says, just believe. But that's only half the truth. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, does not submit to him as Lord, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Since we've already explored the theology of Jesus' lordship and the history of it in the church today, we're going to focus on the reality of his lordship as it is revealed by God's own words. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is the last big book in the New Testament before you get to Revelation. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. Would you stand with me, please? I don't know of any place in the Scriptures, anywhere else, that packs so much amazing truth into just one little place as does Hebrews 1. So let's turn there and read. Hebrews 1, 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." You may be seated. Even without taking that apart, that's an amazing passage, isn't it? It's my sincere hope that you can turn to this passage when your faith falters, or when you find yourself wondering if what you know about Jesus is really true, or when someone challenges your belief that Jesus is God in the flesh, or when someone erroneously says something you've probably all heard at one time or another, "Well, Jesus is God's son, yes, but he isn't God." Right? You've heard that, I'm sure. In fact, I can recall years ago when I was trying to lead my mother to the Lord, that was her stance. That's what she understood. "Well, I know he's God's son, but he isn't God." Let me urge you to mark this passage in your Bible so you can find it when you need it. Hebrews 1, and the 1:1, and the first part of verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We'll stop there. This passage opens with an assumption, all right? There's a given when you first open Hebrews and start to look at it. In Genesis, God is assumed to exist, right? In the beginning, God. The writer of Hebrews begins with the same assumption. There's no argument put forth to deal with the atheist or the fool. Actually, they're one and the same, aren't they? Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Isn't that amazing that atheists think they're among the smartest people in the world? Isn't that a fascinating fact? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying, of course there's a God. Only a fool would think otherwise. And that's where it begins. God has revealed himself in nature. Okay? Natural revelation, theologians call it. And he has revealed himself in his written word, the Bible. Special revelation, the theologians call it. So here is a second assumption. Since God exists, then what he has revealed in the Old Testament, the writer is saying to his readers, what he has revealed in the Old Testament is divine truth. 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No guy thought this up. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, says Peter. But while both nature and the scriptures attest to God's revelation of himself, neither of them constitute complete revelation. Think about that. You see God in nature. You see God in the scriptures. But there's more. Neither of them, neither one or both combined, constitute complete revelation. Nature and the 39 books of the Old Testament are all truth, but something else is needed to complete truth. In the Old Testament, terms like in that day and the last day have clear messianic meaning for the Jews. In the former days, the revelation was true, but it was incomplete, is what the writer here is saying. What you know is true, but there's more. That's what he's saying. It was incomplete as it was delivered through God's prophets. Now look at the first half of verse 2 of Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has made his revelation complete in the person of his Son. The point is this. The former was good, but the latter is better. Okay? The former is good, but the latter is better. In Christ alone do we find complete truth. Listen to A.W. Pink speak to this. Quote, the fullness of time had come when God sent forth his Son. He now has nothing in reserve. Isn't that good? There's nothing new coming. There's nothing else. Pink goes on. He has no further revelation to make. Christ is the final spokesman for deity. The written word, Pink goes on, is now complete. The canon is closed, okay? Nobody's going to come along and write Revelation chapter 23, all right? Not going to happen. The canon is closed. The revelation of God is complete. I don't mean the book of Revelation. The total revelation of God is complete, including the book of Revelation. It used to be called the book of the Apocalypse, which it makes it easier to distinguish between God's revelation and the book, but you get the point. By the way, since nature and the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ encompass all of God's revelation for this age, it should be clear that there will be no new revelation until Jesus' second coming. Then we'll see some new things, won't we? And this is why you and I can be sure the canon of Scripture is closed. There is nothing to be added to it, and there is nothing to be taken away from it. And this is why, for lack of a better term, fundamental Christians have a problem with two major things in the world today, Roman Catholicism and Pentecostalism. Both Roman Catholicism and Pentecostalism have no problem adding to the Word. The Pope does it when he speaks from the chair, ex cathedra. And Pentecostals do it frequently. Now, I'm not saying they're the only ones, but those are major players in this idea of adding to Scripture. Listen to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. By the way, you will find similar references back in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12. So this is not just something that is dropped in at the end of the scriptures. This is a fact that is taught in Old and New Testaments alike. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. John speaking, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. In the vernacular, you don't mess with this book. You don't go through, I don't like that part, and erase that. You know, wouldn't it be nice if he said this and add it to the back? Now, nobody does that. You all do it. We all do it. It's just become official in certain circles. Don't mess with the scriptures. Hebrews 1, verse 2, the second part of verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom the Father appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. All things. All things really means all things. Not only were all things created by the Son, they were created through him. And since he is the heir of all things, it only follows that all things were created for him. The word world here is an interesting world. Most places in the New Testament, the word world comes up. It's cosmos. We get cosmos from it. Okay? That's not the word here. The word here is aeon. We get the word eon from that. And it means not the physical world. It means the ages. It means all of everything of all time. It refers to the physical creation as well as everything in the physical creation, including time. Jesus created that. Including space. He created that. Including energy. He created that. Including matter. He created that. Paul confirms all of this. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Another one of these amazing passages in Scripture that just, if you just allow it to wash over you and sink in, you say, wow. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We'll start there. Paul to the church at Colossae. And he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, now watch this, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just let those three verses sink in. It's an amazing passage. This is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. But there's more. God is just getting started in Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the first part of verse 3, the first sentence. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The Greek word translated radiance here refers to light, or a splendor that's emitted from a luminous body, such as the light that comes from the sun, S-U-N. It is important to note that this radiance is generated, not merely reflected. In that sense, Jesus is like the sun, S-U-N, and not the moon. See, the moon isn't a producer of light at all, is it? It's only a reflector. Using the same analogy, Jesus is not a reflection of God. He is God. You remember, Philip. Philip had a plea. We're coming back to the Hebrews, but turn back to John chapter 14 for a moment. John 14. In the beginning of John 14, Jesus is talking about where he's going, and he has to leave, but he promises to come back, right? And he says, and the apostles say, we don't know the way. How can we go where you will be? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said that in John 14, 6. And in the middle of that, or during that group, that conversation, that time, Philip, is the apostle, the poor man, he's just overwhelmed. He's dumbfounded. He just doesn't get it. His heart's right. He just doesn't see it. He wants to see it. He doesn't get it. Join the club, Phil. Right? And look at John 14, 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, and you can almost hear him speaking, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see God? Just look at Jesus. Well, he's the Son of God. He's not God. No, wrong. He is God. Do you want to see God? You look at Jesus. That's how you will see God. Remember, with these eyes, you can't see God. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Jim, Jeff, Jenny, Ed, have I been so long and you haven't come to know me? If you want to see God, look at me, is what he's saying. Back to Hebrews 1:3. The radiance of God's glory in Hebrews 1 verse 3 was seen earlier in time in the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The light that settled over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Peter and James and John caught a glimpse of it in Jesus' face when he was transfigured. And John saw it again in the Revelation. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, John says that he sees Jesus. Jesus comes to him, or Jesus takes John to be where Jesus is. It's not clear, but the point is, John is in the presence of Jesus. And John is looking at the glory of God as much as God will allow. And he's trying to describe what he sees. Revelation 1:14, John says this, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's the best, like, okay, similes. That's the best John can do in trying to explain what he has been given a glimpse of. Remember, Isaiah had that problem too. Given a glimpse. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. It says, R. Kent Hughes explains the Greek word translated exact representation this way. He says, and I quote, it refers to the image on a coin which perfectly corresponds to the image on the die. Jesus is therefore completely the same in his being as the Father. However, there is still an important distinction. Both exist separately, as do the die and its image. One and the same. God is one, right? But God is a Trinity. And our minds don't comprehend that. That's all right. Both exist separately, as do the die and its image, says Kent Hughes. Then Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. See, the Lord Jesus doesn't do this with physical power. You know, this is not an atlas holding up the world. That's not it. He doesn't do this with his physical power. He doesn't do it with brute force, if you will. He does it with the very same thing that created all things in the first place. Right? His word. His word. Here's one example. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Did he run into his workshop and start putting together batteries? And of course not. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let there be light, and the universe came on. Hebrews 1:3, the second part of the verse. When Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. When Jesus had paid the price for our sins, when he had made us pure in God's sight, his work was finished. Do you remember what he said on the cross? Right before he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he said, "It is finished." He wasn't just talking about his life on earth. He was talking about the entire plan of God for your salvation and for mine. It's done. Complete. Finished. There's no other work to be done. Our salvation is an accomplished fact, and no one can add to it. And even though people keep trying, there is no further purification possible. So, while there is a heaven, and while there is a hell, there is no purgatory. There is no purgatory. There is no place to go and work off any remaining debt. Because for the Christian, there is no remaining debt. It has been paid in full. See, that's why Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus sat down at his Father's right hand. It is finished. Time to sit down. He has completed his work. He is not seated there because he's tired. He is seated there because his work is finished. And he's seated at God's right hand because that's the place of honor, the place of power, the place of authority. And on high literally means the highest height. You can't go any higher. There is no higher place to go. It's a position that cannot be surpassed or eclipsed. Look again at Hebrews 1:4. What the writer is telling us is that Jesus, having accomplished and completed his work, is much better than the angels. Not only that, he has a more excellent name than they. Now, you and I believe both of those things. But the writer of Hebrews had to make that point. In fact, he had to begin his book making that point. Because some of his readers would argue that, you know, angels are extremely important in the Old Testament, and hey, they are from heaven, aren't they? So if Jewish Christians, the ones to whom Hebrews is addressed, if they only had to believe that Jesus was an angel, well, then that would fit in, okay, they could do that. And then they would be able to get along with their Jewish brothers and sisters who weren't brothers and sisters in Christ. Then they could get along with other Jews who rejected Jesus' deity. So, well, can we just believe he's an angel? Will that work? No. No, it won't work. The angels created and sustain nothing. But Jesus created and sustained them. So, of course, Jesus is better than the angels, and of course he has a more excellent name than do they. But the writer of Hebrews isn't finished with comparing Jesus to the angels. Hebrews 1:5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be like a father to him, and he shall be like a son to me'?" Not like, "He shall be a son to me." While it is true that angels are sometimes referred to collectively as sons of God, and so are we, all right, collectively, small s, as sons of God, they are never called sons individually, nowhere in Scripture, ever. But Jesus is specifically called by God, my son, my son, my son. When he was baptized, and God spoke from heaven, he said this, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. When the writer of Hebrews quotes God saying, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me," he is repeating an Old Testament prophecy. God originally spoke those words to King David through the prophet Nathan. Listen to just a portion of what God said through Nathan. 2 Samuel 7:13. "He," meaning David's son Solomon, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Then 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. And your throne, David, shall be established forever." Now the initial fulfillment of that prophecy came when David's son, Solomon, did build the first temple. But is Solomon sitting on David's throne now? Or will he be doing so forever? No. The ultimate fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy will come only in Christ. It can come only in Christ. The angel Gabriel announced that at Jesus' birth. We talk about it every Christmas. Luke 1:32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. And his kingdom will have no end." We say that every Christmas. Now it's true that for a time, and Brock read this morning from the Psalms, it's true that for a time Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. But that time has come and gone. That was only 30 or so years in earth time. The day is coming when he will be worshipped in all of creation and by all creation. Familiar passage, Philippians 2:10, "At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every knee, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue. The question frequently comes up, or at least has come up, will there be any believers in hell? And the answer is, of course, all of them. All of them. Because after the second coming, and certainly after the great white throne judgment, every human soul that has ever existed will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and everywhere else. So yes, a trillion years from now, everyone in hell will be believers. It's a shocking statement, isn't it? But you understand the theology of it. See, that's why there's no second chance after death. You come to Christ while you live because you have no choice after, you have no chance after you're dead. Hebrews 1:7 speaks metaphorically about the substantive difference between the ministry of angels and the ministry of Christ. All right? Strange verse until you put it in context that way. Wind cannot be seen, right? And fire is temporary. But Christ and his ministry are both visible and eternal. That's what's going on there. God is saying, look, the angels are ministers. I send them to minister. That's what they do on my behalf. But their work is temporary, is essentially what he's saying. Jesus' work is not temporary. It's eternal. Hebrews 1:8 and 9. And this, to me, Hebrews 1:8, to me, is the grand slam home run in the bottom of the ninth when you're down by three. "But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, anyone who persists in denying the deity of Christ should be shown Hebrews 1:8. here clearly and forcefully is all the proof anyone should ever need to establish the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father calls his Son God. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 45:8. The Psalm 45:8 is addressed to a Jewish king, but its prophetic fulfillment is only possible in the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. Again, don't miss this. Here in Hebrews 1:8, the Father is speaking to his Son, directly to his Son, and calling him God. While there are myriads of angels around God's throne, there are no angels sitting on it. One angel, Lucifer, tried that, didn't he? He tried that once. He tried to take the throne, but he failed. This heavenly throne represents eternal sovereignty, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. God will not share his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Period. I will not. Now look at what God the Father says about God the Son in Hebrews 1:9. He says to Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Loving righteousness and hating lawlessness go together. One does not exist without the other. This is yet another of those clear black and white statements in Scripture, but oh, how we love the gray. Can't we find some gray in here? We love the gray. We love the wiggle room. We love a way out. It's a black and white statement. Jesus loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. Let me give you an example of that. The Nicolaitans were a sect in the first century that tolerated false teaching. In speaking to the church at Ephesus through John, the Lord commended the church at Ephesus by saying this, quote, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's Revelation 2:6, by the way. So one of the things that Jesus hates is false teaching. He will not tolerate it, and neither should we. Listen, you and I are called to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. Notice that it's precisely because Jesus loves righteousness and hates lawlessness that the Father says what he says in the last part of Hebrews 1:9. Because you love righteousness and because you hate lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, Jesus, with the oil of gladness above your companions. What's that about? Well, what's that about is the title of Messiah, the anointed one of God. Symbolically, the oil has been poured out on Jesus. He is Messiah. He is Christ. The words mean anointed. Now, if all that has been said isn't enough to affirm Jesus' deity in place above the angels of all creation, and for that matter, everything, all creation, God makes one magnificent and final statement about the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator and Eternal God. Look at Hebrews 1:10. God still speaking to his Son. You, Lord, now he calls him Lord. In the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. What he's saying is, look, the creation, this creation, is not eternal, but Jesus is. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. All of this testifies to the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. Well, we've taken considerable time away from Luke to testify to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We've done so not merely because the world denies it, but because some in the church have begun to lose sight of it. And that's being reflected in the way the gospel is often presented to a lost and dying world today. But the idea that a lost sinner can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord was unknown to the early church. Such thinking only began to take hold in the last century. But a gospel without Jesus Christ as Lord is no gospel at all. So we've explored the theology of Jesus' lordship in the scriptures, and we've looked at the church's proclamation of Jesus' lordship throughout the last 2,000 years. And today we've zeroed in on what God the Father says about his only begotten Son. But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." May these things be burned into your mind and into your heart. And whenever you look at Jesus, remember his encounter with Philip. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Father, show us Jesus. Let us see him more clearly, more plainly, more brightly than ever before. Chip away the things of this world that drag us down and cloud our vision, our spiritual vision, and show us Jesus so we can see you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.